tonight. Well, we are in Proverbs still, so turn there. Proverbs, right to the first chapter. Feels like so long since we've been in there. We return tonight. Let's have someone read Proverbs 1, verse 7. That's been our anchor verse for this study. Someone just read that nice and loud.
The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction.
The fear of the Lord. That's what we've been talking about. And what we've been talking about in this study is that the fear of the Lord, the fear of Yahweh, is the beginning of knowledge. And remember, that's been set against this parallel truth, a contrast truth. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. It is those that fear God, right, that seek the knowledge. And those that fear God that have the beginning of the knowledge of the Holy One. So that's Proverbs 1:7. And what we've been doing, endeavoring to do in this study, is really to unpack the various ways that that is in our lives. Now, I mentioned to you with everything going on, we're basically taking two subsections of the fear of Yahweh. This was kind of a 9-part series, but when we're condensing the last two into one, so it's a bit of a mashup, if you will. We looked at trust, and we'll recap that briefly in a moment. We're going to look at worship tonight, and I think we're going to be able to open up relationships, which is a very, very practical piece. And we'll continue that next week. I know many are anxious to do that. What Proverbs has to say about relationships, and specifically relationships with that have definitions, a husband and wife, parent and child, and so on. So we'll look at a bit of that next week. But we'll look at relationships broadly, God willing, as we open up tonight. So just by way of brief recap of what we looked at a few weeks ago, we looked at this fact: to fear God is to trust in God. And you remember this image commonly in the church, in evangelical circles. When you think about trusting God, you think of hands off. Think of the lazy river, right? Just, I trust God, I let go, and let God do what he needs to do. And as we said, with all things, there's a kernel of truth in that, right? There's a kernel of truth in that, but it strikes me, and I think I would submit to you as well, that's not generally what people are doing when they're trusting God. It's not, oh yeah, I know we're just in this place, but then I'm active everywhere else. No, people basically get really passive when it comes to trusting God, and that's a problem because of verses like this, and you know it very well, Proverbs 3:5. There's nothing passive about this at all. Trust in Yahweh with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. And we said this a few weeks ago. I want you to look at that very familiar passage again. It's not passive, is it? It's with all your heart. There's intention there. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. There's nothing about being tuned out or plugged out or kicked back here with Proverbs 3:5. And that was the key point we wanted to see in God's word, that trusting God is active. Trusting God is active. Trusting God is not only active, when you think about the trust of God, trusting God gives thought to his word. Remember Proverbs 16:20, whoever gives thought to what? The word. Whoever gives thought to the word will discover good. Blessed is he who trusts in the Lord. That's what we looked at a few weeks ago, Proverbs 16:20. So trusting God is giving thought to his word. Not passively sitting back and not thinking of any words, clearing my mind of any words. It's active engagement in giving thought to what this book says. Trusting God is in all our ways. Trusting God is not just a Sunday morning, oh, Wednesday night, you happen to be here, so you trust God. What do you do when you get that call tomorrow at 12:30? What do you do when you feel those pains on a Friday afternoon, right? In everything, every relationship, every circumstance, you trust God. And trusting God causes spiritually straight paths. That's how he makes paths straight. It's from trusting him. It's that moral uprightness that you begin to live by when you actively trust him. Moral uprightness, and we're going to come back to that later. So does that make sense by way of review? That was just a quick review on trust. Any thoughts, lingering questions on that before we move forward? All right. Again, so we're going to look at trust, or we looked at trust. We're going to look at worship now and relationships, just to check in with where we're at. So fear of Yahweh and worship. Fear of Yahweh and worship. Turn to Proverbs 15. 15 and verse 8. Let's look at this verse closely. Someone read that, Proverbs 15:8, when you have it. Nice and loud.
The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is acceptable to him.
That's some strong language, isn't it? The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to Yahweh. One thing I would just want to point out right away, the wicked are making sacrifices. Do you see that? So whatever we're going to see in Proverbs here about the wicked and the righteous, at least here in this context, you have the wicked making a sacrifice, right? They are wicked, but they're offering something to Yahweh. Do you see that? That's said against this, but the prayer of the upright, remember we talked about the morally upright, is acceptable to him. And zone in on that last part, but the prayer of the upright is acceptable to him. Now, we want to start connecting some dots here with trust and worship. Think back to Proverbs 3:5. Trust in Yahweh with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. And then this, in all your ways acknowledge him in what? He will make straight your paths. The prayer of the upright is acceptable to him. See how this starts to come together. Trusting Yahweh affects even our prayer life. Yes, even our prayer life. Trusting God, actively trusting him. He will make straight our paths. Proverbs 15, verse 29. Yahweh is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. And note that, and we can probably think of all kinds of other verses in Scripture that talk about God's posture with the wicked, especially the wicked that are offering something to the Lord. But here's your encouragement. He hears the prayer of the righteous. He hears the prayer of the righteous. Here's another one, Proverbs 28:9. If one turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. You hear so often, we've talked about this, I think, ladies, you talked about this recently too. You cannot say, well, I don't need what's in this book, right? Or I have my own prayer life with God. You don't turn away from the Word of God and then pray to God. That's not the way it works, right? It'd be like me disregarding everything Carrie's ever told me and written down for me, right? And someone said, do you love her? Well, yeah. Well, what about all the things she said to you and that she wrote to you? Well, I don't need that. I've got a thing to say to Carrie, right? That would be absolutely bombastic, wouldn't it? You'd say, you don't love her at all. That's the most selfish love I've ever heard. But that's what we do with God often. I know what he says about this, and I know I need to address this, and I know it says this, but listen, I have something to say to God. No, that's not the way fear of Yahweh works. Fear of Yahweh is filtered through what God says to us first and foremost. Is that not true? And think about it. So often I think all of us have our moments there where we want to bring our own life to God. This way. I know what this says, but hear me, Lord. I know what people are telling me about this, but this is what I have to say to you. That is not the way that it works. Does that make sense? That's not fear of Yahweh at all. Classic illustrations for this. We could go to so many places, but let's get three readers here. Someone to grab Isaiah 1, someone to grab Jeremiah 7, and then 1 Samuel 15. What you see, and these passages are going to be very familiar to you, what you see in the Old Testament is this very truth about our Lord. We're going to see this in three very different settings, but this idea about what true worship, prayer, commitment to Yahweh really is. So who's got Isaiah 1? Read that nice and loud for us. Isaiah 1, 11 to 17.
Of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you
this trampling of my courts. Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocation. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Speak justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause.
It's an incredible passage, isn't it? Did you just grab what the Lord is saying to his people? Go back to verse 11. What to me, says Yahweh? What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices? In other words, they're meaningless to me. Can you imagine the ancient Jew would say, wait a minute, we followed the prescription to the letter. I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. Let me just simplify this to bring it into today. I've had enough of just going through the Christian motions, doing the things that you feel you need to do, ticking the boxes of being a Christian. Right? That's what Yahweh's saying to his people, because that's exactly it. And think about this. They would hold this up and say, we're following sacrifice exactly the way you prescribed it. Exactly the way you prescribed it. Goes on to say, no new moons, Sabbaths, calling of convocations. I can't endure them. I can't endure iniquity. But then this, as he works his way down, look in the verse 18, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Or 16, sorry. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. In other words, there is evil with your sacrifices. Remove them. Cease to do evil. I love this word. Learn to do good. And look at all these actions. Seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. If we were to keep reading, and you know this verse very well, listen to what Yahweh says. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall become like wool. And pay attention now to verse 19. If you're willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. Ancient Israelite might have said, we've obeyed everything. But do you see they've missed it? Externally, prescriptively, maybe in Leviticus, right, offering an offering, but they've missed it on the inside. And we're going to get to this more and more in a moment. That's just one. Who's got Jeremiah 7, 21 to 24? Read that out nice and loud. You'll see the pattern here.
This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Go ahead, add your burnt offerings to your other sacrifices and eat the meat yourselves. For when I brought your ancestors out of Egypt and spoke to them, I did not just give them commands about burnt offerings and sacrifices, but I gave them this command, obey me and I will be your God and you will be my people. Walk in obedience to all I command you, that it may go well with you. But they did not listen or pay attention. Instead, they followed the stubborn inclinations of their evil hearts. And they went backward and not forward.
So look at those verses again. Now, we're not debating that God did prescribe to them. Of course, we've seen some of this in Exodus already, and you really see it in Leviticus. That's not in debate what God did prescribe as part of the law. Now, that's a separate issue, but at least we want to recognize that. But what is God saying to his people here? What is he saying in light of those sacrifices? Because they were offering them. Look at the text. What is he saying? What is he esteeming here? What's he esteeming?
He wants a broken heart. He wants obedience.
Obedience.
He doesn't need
a
bunch of cows.
Yeah.
It's like people think, or these people, mm-hmm. we think that God needs us to do stuff. Mm-hmm. And he doesn't need us to do anything. Mm-hmm. He wants our obedience.
He does, Jerry. I mean, that's right out there, verse 23. Obey my voice, and I will be your God. There, There, in one sense, can you imagine how they would receive that? As an Israelite, it's not doing this to the turtle dove and, you know, slicing it this way. Obey my voice and you will be my people. Do you see that? This is what we're talking about with upright worship, to fear Yahweh. Now look, there is a time and a place and a context when we're talking about getting granular to some of the prescriptions of our Lord. And I think you guys understand immediately, this is not what's in view with God at all. It's one thing, and think about this, you know people like this, we've been there ourselves, have we not? Following external laws to the T that cover up what's on the inside. You know exactly what I'm talking about. We are so good at that, aren't we? Once I do this, and I do this, you know, a couple of eggs, stir, bake 350, put it in there. Once everyone sees that, no one's going to see what's here. But God does. And this is what he's saying. Obey my voice. Doesn't matter, those sacrifices matter to me. One more, probably the most famous account, you know this, of King Saul. 1 Samuel 15, 22 to 23. Of course, King Saul at this time was given very specific instructions about what to do with Agag, the Amalekites. So someone read this, 1 Samuel 15, 22, 23. He takes matters into his own hands. Of course, he feels like, I've done the sacrifice. I've done what Yahweh would want. Someone read 1 Samuel 15, 22, 23, when, of course, Samuel shows up.
And Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king.
You know what's astonishing about this sequence? And look, just before, this is Saul's protest. Look in verse 20. Saul says this to Samuel. And I mean, we could go through this whole passage and point out the different ways that resonate with us. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, verse 20. I've gone on the mission to which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I've devoted the Amalekites to destruction. You know what's interesting? He says that so swiftly, eh? But if you look back, look at verse 3. Middle of verse 3, this is from the Lord. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman and child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Devote them to destruction, it says earlier in the verse. He just manages in there, oh no, I've got the king and everyone else I've destroyed. Isn't that good? But the people, look at verse 21. This is a great excuse from Saul. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction. Not me, perish the thought. Not me. To sacrifice in the Lord your God in Gilgal. In other words, it was the people that did a thing. I spared the king, devoted everyone else. And I followed sacrificial law. And God is very pointed with that. He knows the heart is not right. As the Lord, and it feels like we've read this over and over again, as the Lord has great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord. In other words, what's more important to God? Obedience. Obedience. Heart obedience. And we'll talk about that more. Upright worship from the heart. And this is what we need to see with fear of God. Fear of it. We can be trapped with externals, can't we? I mean, think about this. I know, as a really young, not-so-obedient child, all I had to do in my home was make it look like everything was okay. I remember, you can plug your ears for this one, taking the car out, right, when I was really young and I shouldn't. And I remember like the chalk on the ground, just making sure everything looked exactly the way it needed to be. Say the right things to my parents, right? But we do this in the Christian life. We fool ourselves into thinking if I externally present well, I don't have to worry about these internal things. We can be like Saul and be like, I've offered the sacrifices. Yes, yes, the details, you know, don't worry about that. But I've done all the things the good Christian needs to do. Does that make sense? Gabe, and then Atticus. Oh, he beat you to it, eh? Oh!
Yeah. I think it's interesting that when we do such a blatant sin and something like that, we just think, wow, now it doesn't matter, you know, what I do. When we sin, and you could say everyone knows about it, then we just think, well, there's nothing I can do but be obedient. And I think a perfect example of this is Psalm 51, which says, O Lord, open up my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So I think that's interesting that right after David sins with Bathsheba, he just says that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. Because after, he's just broken, and he knows that it doesn't matter how many sacrifices he offers, that a broken, contrite heart, God will not despise. And that's what, that's the posture he needs.
And that's great. And that's good, Gabe, to go to David, right? Especially when you see the bad example in Saul. We go to David, who gets it and understands it. You know, I was thinking, you said one other thing that caught my attention, that we may, I think, at times feel like we have this hierarchy of things. Yes, we don't think much of the sin, but at least I did this. And this is our economy, right? Well, and it's our own mini little atonement manual. I did this, but I was at church on Sunday, and I gave this much to church. And you know what? I helped this old lady do that, right? We have this economy where this is okay in the long run. I just got to get these external things there. You know what I'm talking about? We have this grid in our minds where and Saul has a bit of that. I just do these things, and on your point, Gabe, more that they'll go away, God will certainly look at this, right? Look at all these things I did externally. What we see with upright worship, what Yahweh is saying, from your heart, are you obeying me from the heart? I don't care about sacrifices, and in the day, bulls and all of that. What I care about is a broken and contrite heart. That's good. Atticus.
I was thinking from both Jeremiah and 1 Samuel. So 1 Samuel really brings it out. It's one thing to be just like ritualistic in religion, so to speak, or just go through the motions like we've been talking about. And Israel certainly did that, but it put them in a much more dangerous place. And that's, like, the technical word is syncretism, but basically like claiming that they're worshiping God, but blending that with the worship of these other pagan gods. So for example, in 1 Samuel, when he says that the people took some of the spoil, he says it's to sacrifice to Yahweh your God at Gilgal. How can you sacrifice to God and think you're worshiping God when you've directly disobeyed his commandment and what you've done? You can't do that. But Israel thinks, well, I'm just doing what he wants, and since I'm doing that, I can blend in these other things. So it's the same thing in Jeremiah. I noticed, if you keep reading in that chapter, he talks about like basically child sacrifice that's going on like just outside the temple and detestable idols that have been set up inside the temple. And so the Israelites think that they're worshiping Yahweh, and their Yahweh worship is actually worshiping pagans. And so that syncretism is just as dangerous for us. We see it. People claiming that they're being obedient to God and they're worshiping God and they're closing their churches, right? So it's the same idea. And just a caution for us, it's one thing to be ritualistic, and syncretism is the next step, and that's a very dangerous place to be.
Yeah, there's lots we could say, Atticus, about that. I mean, we, at almost all levels of our sanctification, we're really battling this right here. Again, I could launch into the rest of the night with that, but that's very good. It's something we have to be very, very aware of. Now, Jeremy, was it you too as we worked down there?
Yep, we have time.
Yeah, of course, of course. Yeah.
peanut gallery's taking up all the
space. Yeah, we can't not go to you after hitting down the row.
Well, I just had a couple narratives run through my head as we were reading these three. The first was the woman at the well in John 4, where they're talking about, Jesus is talking about right worship and worship in spirit and in truth. And I think that's kind of at the heart of this, is that both right and wrong worship involve doing something. And we often make this juxtaposition in our mind, like wrong worship is trying to earn our salvation and right worship is just being okay in our hearts.
Mm.
But there's actually something you have to do for both of them. There's there's obedience in right worship, which means there's still something you have to do. It's just the condition of the heart. And then the other one I thought of was Simon the magician, who wanted to do something that on the outside looked like a good thing, but Peter says your heart is right with God.
Yeah.
You know, you don't have the root of the matter in your, however they translate that, right?
Yeah.
So, yeah.
No, that's good. And here, that's a segue to this, Jeremy. That's really good. I want to pick up on what you said about the doing. Look at Proverbs 21:3. To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to Yahweh than sacrifice. Do you notice that? That's just sacrifice there. If there's any doing or action, it's what? Righteousness and justice. How often is the heart reflection what we're doing, right? I love this. To do righteousness and justice, to do it, there's your action, is more acceptable to Yahweh than sacrifice. And that's good, Jeremy, because we can trick ourselves into thinking, once my heart is right with the Lord, but our actions could be all off. And any heart doctor would tell you, look, I know what you're telling me, but I know what's coming out of your heart. There's something very wrong there, right? And that happens so often with us. We trick ourselves into thinking it's just this heart thing. Yep, John.
It seems that everybody's trying to get right with God by works and not by faith or by righteous worship.
Mm-hmm. Well, starting from the heart, I'd say, yeah, people wanting to do that from the outside and then work their way in versus the inside out. And on that, John, Romans 12:1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, and then this, which is your spiritual worship. A few more that you know, 1 John 5:3. For this is the love of God. Let me ask you something. Who in the broader evangelical community, it's all about what? I love God. You're coming at me with this book and these words, and I'm not a theologian. I just love God. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Wow. And his commandments are what? Not burdensome. It's just my great joy. Sometimes I feel like people look at me like I have two heads, to just tell people the joy of obedience. Listen to me. I will never get tired of screaming it to you. The joy of obedience. It's beautiful. Obey him. Look, it doesn't mean life is easy, but life is good when you obey. And that's what we're talking about with the love of God. Obey him. Yeah, it hurts. Confessing hurts. Yes, doing the right thing is hard, right? At times, it's like, oh, do I? But it's good. It's like that good sweat, but spiritually. For this is the love of God. And then what about this one? Very simply, John 14:15, wrestle with Jesus. If you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. It's as simple as that. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Just so simple. And what I want us to see when we think about upright worship, fear of God, do you see how far the modern church has deviated from this? In fact, I would submit to you this, and please push back. You do not hear love and obedience together in the modern church, do you? Love is what? It's a subjective experience with God. It's all subjective. And you know what the outflow is? The arteries, this is what you hear. God understands. God knows who I am. God knows what I've been through. These are the capillaries and the arteries of a really bad theology, right? Versus this, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. There's no conditions there. Yeah, Rachel.
Love feels good.
What's that?
Love feels good. Obedience hurts.
Right. Yeah. Again, you got to feel it. You've got to feel it today. You've got to feel that love. I have to feel like, I'll talk about obedience with you, but I have to feel like obeying. Have you heard that? Right? God wouldn't want an unjoyful, compliant person. I've got to feel that joy, right? All of these things we trick ourselves into. Okay, to fear Yahweh is to trust and obey. That's what we're talking about here. What is worship? To fear Yahweh is to trust and obey. Very simply, that's why we love singing that song, right? That's what it is. To fear Yahweh is to trust and obey. Any questions before we move to relationships? Anything at all? Does this make sense? Oh, that was at the same time.
I just wanted to apologize. I sang the wrong song earlier. I was supposed to
sing. Yeah. It was okay. Take My Life's a great song.
Okay. That's what, my apologies.
That's all good. No worries. It's like that moment you're just like, oh no.
I just realized it. Yeah.
Oh, it's all good. Yeah, yeah.
All the Old Testament verses, of course, speak about sacrifice, which is the whole temple thing, bulls and goats and blood and all that stuff. How does that translate into the new economy, the New Testament economy? When we use the term sacrifice, mm-hmm. like we've been back to Romans 12:1 mm-hmm. 100 times, 1,000 times in mm-hmm. our Christian experience. Sometimes I get the idea translate.
Yep.
What is sacrifice in the New Testament?
Yeah, that's a great question.
Go
Jamming.
To church?
What's that?
Go to church.
Well,
is that our sacrifice? I mean, I don't know.
No, that's good. I mean, in one sense, some might say that for sure,
that's
right?
What we do.
What we hear.
Yeah.
We do that.
Yeah.
And we do the prayer meetings and we do the. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I would say this, Jerry, Jim and Jerry, these are great questions. At the heart of sacrifice is death and killing. And in a sense, something needs to die. And that's what we're... Yeah, but yeah.
It's us that needs to die.
Well, this is what... Now, Romans 12, let's park that for a moment. The law, and this is all in my mind between last week and this week, with the shadow and the substance of the law. We're going to talk a bit more about this on Sunday. What the law was functioning and doing was pointing us to fulfillment in Christ. None of those goats and pigeons and any of those sacrifices did anything. That's why, by the way, you'll have sacrifices in the millennial kingdom as well. Because they're not effectual. They're not doing anything. It's what they're pointing to or who they're pointing to, right? That's the point. Someone needs to die. That's what sacrifice is, right? And there's this laying down, right? A death to life. Of course, nothing on earth can do what the blood of Jesus Christ does. And because we are bought by him, because we are redeemed and purchased by his blood and his sacrifice, we can now go as his followers and lay down our lives. This is what he calls us to do.
Yeah.
To lay down our lives. And in a sense, it's not gaining us anything, right? It's not gaining our salvation.
No, but that's our obedience.
It's exactly. As followers of Jesus Christ,
it's a result of the salvation.
Right. And it's a demonstration, not that we need to demonstrate this, but it demonstrates that we have a new heart and a new life, that we lay down our own lives. That makes sense? So with sacrifice, but you do see on your point, though, about church, and this is where I heard a good teaching the other day about cross, you know, pick up your cross and follow Jesus. And this particular teacher was saying, look, you know, cancer's not your cross, right? No. This tragedy's not your cross. Picking up your cross is killing yourself, slaughtering, if I can say that, yourself, to say no. It's remember what we said a few weeks ago, completely laying down every right and thing about ourselves. And do you see the problems with the modern church? Like, I fight through this, brothers and sisters. You live in a completely different environment. Everything, you're going to leave tonight. You're going to listen to the radio. You're going to get up tomorrow. Everything bombards that it's about you, right? And what you want to decide and choose and do. The Christian life is antithetical to that. The Christian life says, lay it all down. In one sense, it says none of it matters. Following Jesus Christ and laying your body down as a living sacrifice to him. So again, much, much more we can say about it. But Jim, that's good because it's a very misunderstood concept in the New Covenant.
The idea of sacrificing self.
Yes. Oh, yeah. And that's the imagery would have been grabbed for sure in the first century. Instead of the goat or the bull or whatever it is, put yourself on the altar. They probably went back to Genesis 22.
We heard a sermon a number of years ago, but the sacrifice keeps crawling off the altar. That's
yeah.
The problem.
That's our problem.
Yeah, it's true. All with all the wiggling that we do, right? Good. Any other follow-up? Yeah, Bill.
Other people, it was like bang, one day and they're there, it seemed. But to me, it took, the first year was brutal because I felt Satan was hanging on with every little thread to draw me back to that world where I came from. So I needed to fill those voids with working with others, with doing the right thing.
Oh, dear.
Can I turn the fans off?
There we go. I know. Oh, he's trying to get out there.
Did he leave?
Yeah, maybe just open the door.
Yeah.
There. Sorry, Bill. It was a good point. Someone really loved that. That's for sure.
The bat gets priority.
Yes, the bat. No doubt. No doubt. They're on it. We need Jerry Vaigneau. Were you? Who was here the night Jerry Vaigneau caught the bat? Oh, yeah. That's what I'm talking about. He literally threw his coat on the bat and caught it. Yep.
The reason I brought that up was to see if anyone else has had that feeling. Like, I know we're on a journey, but at first it's finding who I was. People that have been in the church like never left and never fallen to that depth seem to have that problem. Others who have gone through all this, who is Bill? And I had to discover who I was and what was right, what was wrong. I didn't know what were all the rights and all the wrongs. And I'm still learning the rights and the wrongs. And I'll probably be spending a lifetime digging up that, as they say, that pile of manure that I've gathered in my old life. I'm still digging.
Sanctification.
It's going to take a lifetime to do it.
It's a whole lifetime.
Well, so much of that, Bill, as I hear what you're saying, and I mean, I've been there, and if I could submit to you, brother, I mean, you tell me, this is how we're swimming upstream in the Christian life. I've been in seminars, I've been in evening breakthrough groups, where it's about finding Jason, right? You know what I'm talking about? Who is the real Jason? No, the Bible says, when you think about sacrifice, Jason needs to die. And I would say to you, he needs to die very fast. More and more now, I don't want any part of me at all. It's who Christ is. My identity, your identity is in Jesus Christ. And it's less about finding Jason as it is finding Christ. Seeing him for salvation, looking to him for sanctification, following him in all we do, laying down every single urge and desire that has not come into conformity with Jesus Christ.
That's what took time.
And that's it, Bill, and that's what, I hear you. I mean, but that's the hinge today. I would submit to all of us, many churches are still promoting this idea of finding yourself. And the Bible has nothing to say to that. kill yourself, if I can say that, you know what I mean by that now, and find Christ and follow him. Find your identity in him and follow him. I hope that makes sense. And that is the difference. And really growing in this, and again, we're all going to help each other in this, putting our desires aside. Doesn't matter how Jason wants it or Bill likes it. It's about what Christ calls us to do, and that's what the upright worship is. What is he calling us to do? So hopefully that makes sense. So let's open this up. We have about half hour. I don't know how far we'll get with this, but we'll see. The last part is relationships. I just want to open this bucket because it's a big one. It's a big one, relationships. Now, when you think about relationships, we have two ditches that we fall into with relationships. And we'll look at our little pendulum friend here. He's going this way first. The Bible speaks to two of them, two extremes. So number one, Proverbs 18:1, whoever isolates himself, seeks his own desire, he breaks out against all sound judgment. Do you see that? Whoever isolates himself. Now, I want you to do me a favor. I'm going to ask you this question, and I want you to erase the past 2 years, okay? You'll understand why I'm saying that. Pretend it's pre-COVID, okay? How do we isolate ourselves from others? How did we do that? How do we do that? Just think for a moment. How do we? Think about this end of the pendulum. Those that people are problems, I don't need anyone, thank you very much. How do we isolate ourselves from others? What are ways we do that?
Don't talk things through.
Don't talk things through? Yeah, Alpha, that's good. That's really good. We don't have any time for that. We just don't. Ruth.
Think you can do everything yourself.
You think.
You can do it.
Ruth, absolutely. Isn't that true? I can do it. I've got this one. And here it is. I don't need anybody. I've got it. Good. Yep. How else do we isolate ourselves from others?
Keep your relationships on a surface level rather than going deep.
Yeah. And that's easy to do, isn't it? It is so easy, and this false sense of security to just never go there. I just cruise at 10,000 feet. I'm not descending at all. Talk about the weather. Maybe a little God is good, but I don't want to go there at all, right? Now, even you take that sample from Elva, Ruth, and Jeremy, we could add so much more. You see the problems right away with living life that way. That and that comes from isolating ourselves from others, but this happens en masse. People live and say these things. That's one way. Dan Phillips, by the way, when you think about now, we can bring in the past 2 years a little bit here, but Dan Phillips wrote this years ago, and again, he's a main source for this study. He says this, I quote, "There simply was," now think biblically, "there was no provision for the man who wanted to have his own private relationship with God, worshiping at his own little home altar, continuing in insular isolation from the rest of the community. Utterly to refuse to participate would be to sin and, to say the least, to break out against all sound judgment," which is this, right? What's Dan Phillips saying? The Bible knows nothing of isolating ourselves from others, right? In fact, when you think for a moment broadly about the Bible and God's people, everything, is this not true, is about community. Everything is not about isolating yourselves. We just did the feast on Sunday. What would they have to do? Feast, remember what I said, in their own little homes? No, gather together. Everything in the Bible speaks about coming together. But look, you know, how true is this today? Worshiping at his own little home altar. It's incredible. I told you about a story early in the pandemic. I mean, early. I was talking to someone that I thought would kind of maybe look at things a little different, and he was so excited to tell me about their home altar. Yeah, we don't need it. Jason, we're bigger than corporate gatherings. We throw open our windows, we have our little thing we do for worship, and we're just okay. It blew my mind, right? It's antithetical to what the Bible says about coming together, doing this. Well, yeah, I don't want to go on. Oh, it just gets me. I mean, I think about being here tonight. I don't know about you. I know for a few of us, just to be back together, seeing you. No, I can't do that on a screen. I can't just be with you in spirit. We need to be together, right? Relationship ditches on the other end. So here he is. He's on the other end of the pendulum. Proverbs 18, which is the last verse in that chapter. So we looked at Proverbs 18:1, Proverbs 18:24. A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there's a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And this is what we're going to drill into. A man of many companions may come to ruin. Probably thinking of someone like this right now. We know a lot of them, right? So you have the isolator, and then you have the man of many companions, right? Let's talk about this idea of lots of friends. And some would say, well, are you saying that it's wrong to have a lot of friends, right? People would say that. Is that what this verse is saying? That many friends will bring me to ruin, right? Is that what we're saying? Well, we would say this. What is meant by the term friend? What is Yahweh getting at here? And to help us see that, I want us to consider Matt. Now, Matt doesn't exist. He is a Franken mashup of many people I know, right? I want you to know, past, present, right, and all those things. Matt is, I think you're going to identify with Matt in a moment, I think particularly what Jeremy told us, but I just want you to consider Matt for a moment. Matt is an associate pastor at a church. He is, it's a big church, and he's an associate pastor. Now, normally, think about it, an associate pastor, right? Normally the discipleship guy, maybe the counseling guy, the people guy. That's Matt. Matt's an associate pastor. Matt has a full calendar, right? Matt may even have a personal person doing that, right? He's got whoever, a lady just kind of filling that out. You got to talk to so-and-so to get in to Matt's calendar. He's just busy. He's full. And Matt's friendly, and he's always the one with that quick, helpful word. You know Matt's, right? You're going through something, how are you? And you're like, Matt, he had a verse for that. He's just got a verse for that. He's polished. Like, Matt has got it together. You all know Matt, right? He's just that guy. Now, here's what else you need to know about Matt. And these are true stories. Matt is an associate pastor. He's been an associate pastor for years. He's never been baptized. He's never been baptized. He's an associate pastor. He baptizes people. But he's never been baptized. How is that? No one's really paying attention. He's got many companions. Who's going to talk to him about things like that and holiness and all of that? Matt has a full calendar, right? Think about it. You fight for 2 minutes of Matt on a Sunday. Oh, I actually got to him. You might get Shelly, his assistant, to book you 20 minutes in to really get at your problem. But other than that, there's a Fort Knox with Matt. Everything's full except what's going on with him. And which really comes out when he's friendly and always has a quick, helpful word. Polished, he has a verse for that. And then you find out that he's leaving his wife. And then you find out all these other problems going on in his home. And you say to yourself, that's not the Matt I know. Matt knows everybody. I want to submit to you all know Matt. You know him very, very well. Matt is a man of many companions. And a man of many companions, the Bible says, when they live life like this, if this is what companions and friends are, it brings you to ruin, right? Many, many companions. Maybe proud of those companions, but that's not what the Bible's talking about when it talks about relationships. So let's talk again. We'll see how far we get. Biblical relationships. Not the way Matt does it. We're talking about biblical relationships. Biblical friendship is this, and we'll look at a few of these, loyalty. Loyalty. Proverbs 17:17 says, a friend loves what? At all times. And a brother is born for adversity. You know, one of the things I love about our church, I love it, I love to boast on Westmount, is this, the love at all times. The love at all times. It's been amazing to hear what is going on with the Merritts. Just how many of you just loving on them, calls, visits, drops. That's Westmount, right? Isn't it not? I mean, a friend loves at all times. Friend doesn't say, oh, I'm too busy to help here or do that. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Note that. It's not you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. A brother's born for adversity. In other words, biblical relationship, loyalty is adversity. That's what you're there together for. God providentially gives us each other. Proverbs 20, verse 6, many a man proclaims his own steadfast love. Oh my, that's a sermon in its own right, right? But a faithful man who can find, how many professions of that? Everything from, I'll be there for you, I'll pray for you, I've done this, hear me about that. People professing their own steadfast love. I'll be there for you, but then completely not. And the Bible asks rhetorically, but a faithful man who can find? In other words, where are the faithful ones that will really be there? Like Bill and Eleanor driving all the way to our house and dropping off supplies. And what? I think I had my pajamas on. My goodness, you guys. I had to embarrass you. I had to embarrass you on that. Thank you. 1 Samuel 18:3. You know this relationship. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. This is loyalty. Do we have this in our relationships? Do you love your friends like your own soul? Right? I think we all need to wrestle with that, right? Do we love each other like our own soul? I mean, maybe someone read actually the first few verses there. Who has 1 Samuel 18? Read the first four verses. So just listen to this. Who's got that?
Now it came about when he had finished speaking to Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. Saul took him that day and did not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt.
Souls knit together, strips himself at great cost. You're very familiar with the Jonathan account. At great cost to Jonathan. His loyalty to David could have cost him his life over and over again. But he was loyal to him. This is what we're talking about with biblical relationships. Two, biblical friendship is not just loyalty, it's honesty. Proverbs 27, 5 and 6 says this, better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. This is the kind of passage I hope that speaks for itself, does it not? Any true friend you have in your life has hurt you, small h, with their faithfulness, right? Because they've told you things that only they are telling you. Do you know what I mean? No one else is telling you these things. They love you too much to give you kisses, right? They're faithful to wound you because they love you. And what does that boil down to? They're honest. They're honest with you. Oh my, I would trade 1,000 kisses, so to speak, from companions for one friend that tells me the truth, right? Would you not? Just tell me the truth. That's a friend. That is a friend. Psalm 141 picks up this idea, verse 5. Let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. Wow. Let him rebuke me. It is oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it. Could you imagine today? I mean, I don't want to be too crass, right? And knowing that in a church and in a group of people, you allow rebukes. Man, there's psychology for that stuff today. I need a room and a pillow and all of this stuff. I need my own space. My goodness, but in the church, what do? It's a kindness. It's an oil for our head. That's what we do. Now, we get this. We've talked about this at length. We check our own hearts. We know our motivations. But we do these things out of love for one another. We know that it's a kindness because it's honest. Making sense? Okay, let's look at this example and then open it up for questions. But when Cephas came to Antioch, this is, of course, who is writing this? Paul. I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Do you remember why? What was our beloved Cephas doing?
Flip-flopping between heeding with the Hebrews and
yeah.
Not heeding or with the Gentiles.
Yeah. Cephas, the Jews are coming to town. Oh, I can't make that dinner invitation. I'm so sorry. I know we've had dinner together. Yep, no, the Jews are coming to town. He opposed him to his face. Now, think about this for a moment. I don't know if you've ever been opposed to your face. I mean, I have. I think many of us have, right? Think about in our contemporary age, with all the counseling you would need after that and hurt feelings, right? You would say that relationship would be broken. Look at this. 2 Peter 3:15. What does that same man say about Paul? 15 years later, he says, "Our beloved brother Paul." Is that friendship? That's honesty. Your modern sensibility says he opposed you to his face. He embarrassed you. How could you ever speak to him again? Exactly. Turf him. No, our beloved brother Paul. This is what friendship is. And I pray we have that here at Westmount. Loyalty, right? Like our own soul. Honesty, that we're honest with each other even when it hurts. Even when it hurts. Biblical friendship on the positive side. Loyalty, honesty, and building up. Look at Proverbs 13:20. By the way, look at how much of this is in Proverbs. Isn't it astounding? All that we're learning just from Proverbs alone. Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. You've heard me say this so often. In every relationship, there's influence, right? There's no such thing as neutrality. Every time, you're either being influenced or you're influencing. It's just the reality of the human condition. It's happening in all of your relationships. And the Bible says if you walk with the wise, what? You become wise. And the companion of fools will suffer harm. That's just a reality of relationships, right? And we keep that in mind as we think about Proverbs 22, 24 to 25. Make no friendship with a man given to anger, nor go with a wrathful man. Think about his temperament. Lest, why would you not? Lest you learn his ways and entangle yourself in a snare. So in other words, what? Don't go with someone that's going to who is doing evil and wickedness, in this case, anger. Because why? You will fall into it yourself, right? Do you see that? And that's where we're not selecting relationships. We're wise and discerning. It doesn't mean you don't talk to someone. But how can you have a deep relationship with someone who simply brings you down into sin? You can't. You can't have that. I know it's unpopular. I know it's probably bristly. But you just can't. You can't pursue holiness. Think about this. And people will make all kinds of excuses for this. They need Jesus. Listen to me. They do need Jesus. They do. But to hang out with them, I've known people like this, 7 days a week, 4 or 5 hours a day, right? You see the effects on them because they're hanging out with people that don't love Jesus in this moment. Does that make sense? Yet we can trick ourselves in relationships and surround ourselves with people that actually are not building us up, they're bringing us down in Christ. Proverbs 27:9, oil and perfume make the heart glad, and the sweetness of a friend comes from his earnest counsel. Don't be like those people that only seek out counsel from people you know who are going to tell you what you want to hear, right? People that build you up, right? And I am blessed to have family, friends, elders, people of the church that give me earnest counsel. It's a blessing. It's a blessing to have people in your life that care, that tell you hard things, but are willing to push you toward holiness, right? At great cost. Sometimes I'm told things, I'm like, that took great courage for you to tell me that. And I'm so glad you did, right? You got to think about things like taking offense. How easy do we take offense? Oh, that hurt. No, they love you. I'm discerning those things. Proverbs 27:17, you know this one. Iron sharpens iron and one man sharpens another. I hope that's true of your relationships. That as friends, you're sharpening one another. I hope it's true. And then this, do not be deceived. We're jumping to the New Testament. Bad company ruins good morals. 1 Corinthians 15:33. So when we think about biblical friendship, it's loyalty, it's honesty, and it's building up. And I know, again, can be so unpopular today, right? But we're talking about biblical relationships, healthy relationships. I am not saying you don't have a friendship or a companionship or an acquaintance of someone who is not saved or not mature, if you will. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is understand the influence, right? That's, by the way, why, and this is one good thing today, so many people invite neighbors and friends to church. Because why? They get overwhelmed. That's why they feel uncomfortable when they come. Have you realized that? People will come, they're just so uncomfortable. And that's good. It's good to be a fish out of water. It's good to see this in action, right? And think about that. There's no doubt about the influence. The one unbeliever who maybe even might be upset with God, it's not affecting the group, right? Versus to constantly immerse yourself in an environment of unbelievers. Hopefully that makes sense. So we're going to stop there. We do have the negative side, which we'll pick up. And again, we have the whole rest of the night next week to not only get into the rest of friendship, but marriage and parenting and so on. Any questions on this as we kind of leave it here for tonight? Any final thoughts? Friendship at all? Anything bothering, encouraging, anything at all? Rachel.
There's often also a cost with being the right friend.
A cost with being the right friend, did you say?
Because if I am willing to openly rebuke, that could cost the friendship too, if the other person does not take it as open love.
Yep, definitely. And that's probably, Rachel, a good time to say too, and we've talked about this before in different ways, understanding the other side, right? Yes, it is one thing to be willing to give a rebuke, but part of good, healthy friendships is being able to take it as well. But that comes from, we've talked about things, because people have shared some of their trepidations about these kinds of friendships, because they've been hurt in the past, because someone's tone and all of those things. These things don't happen overnight. I think about some of my dearest friends who tell me things that are very difficult to hear. It's earned, right? Over time. And there's been this building back and forth where we've plugged into this economy of iron sharpening iron. And yeah, Rachel, in one sense, you're right. We need to be willing, we need to be aware of this because it can abort and short circuit the pursuit of healthy relationships. But that's why we continue to just go back to what the Word tells us, right? One of the things they taught us in seminary, tell the guys this often, whenever you are criticized, whenever you get a rebuke, whether it's from a trusted friend or an acquaintance, always look for the kernel of truth. Let me tell you something. This is the most humbling thing you can do. I don't care who it is, if they criticize you and rebuke you, you approach it and you say to yourself, there's a nugget of truth there. I'm telling you right now, it's the hardest thing to do, but it's the best thing you'll ever do. Even if it's your fiercest enemy, even at times, they'd always tell us, look for the truth. Don't focus on, they're trying to hurt me. Oh, what about their tone? Focus on what the nugget of truth is, because in that, and it could be 1%, is something that you need to pay attention to. Does that make sense? And that helps with those things. Over time, that just starts to fertilize our soul, right? We start to get a little, you know, uppity and hardened, but if we just do that posture of, okay, I know that there's things that I'm doing that I can't see. I know that I need a rebuke. Lord, what are the different ways that you're doing that, right? Good. Any other thoughts before we close it out? This is good. All right. Well, anything else? Come on up. I will pray. Close us out, and then again, we'll just pick right up here next week. Father in heaven, Lord, we are so grateful for your word that gives us such specific counsel. We think about particularly with worship and friendship. Lord, even as we looked at these verses, just out of Proverbs alone, Lord, you're infinite in wisdom. God, help us to receive that wisdom as we think through our worship, as we think through our friendships. Lord, give us courage to do the things we need to do. Receive, Lord, those faithful wounds of a friend. and have the courage to begin to build with another, Lord, to help them and sharpen them as they sharpen us. And God, again, we just rejoice in your economy of friendships. We rejoice, Lord, in the way that you call us to live life. Help us now to do that, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.